We are finishing up, I believe it's lesson six. Yes. Finishing up lesson six. We're going to begin on the bottom of page 36. And we've only got those two pages there, 36 and 37. All right. I will open us in prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together safely, even with the road conditions not being great. We ask, Lord, that you would bring others unto us safely as well, that we would be able to join together as the body of Christ and worship you. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this time during our Sabbath school teaching time, and that we would learn to appreciate the great truths of the Scripture in a greater way. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us this day in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've looked at total depravity, and we began looking at unconditional election. Today we're going to finish up our section on unconditional election. And we've seen already that God selects some and he rejects others, and that his election, his selecting of some, takes place in eternity past, and it's not based upon any foreseen knowledge or anything that we would do, but is based solely upon his own good pleasure. And so the question then remains, well, what does works have to do with any of this? You know, if I've heard the accusation numerous times, and I'm sure some of you have as well, if God just chooses people to be saved, then what's the point in doing good things? What's the point in praying? What's the point in evangelism? And so the question is, it boils down to what of good works? And so we see that works is actually a very important aspect of being a Christian, of the Christian life. And so I'm going to, can I get someone to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
All right. So to what purpose are we created in Christ Jesus?
For good works.
You know, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works.
I like the ending there in the old. For God's works are the result and proof of election.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. They flow from our election. Right. So the fact that good works have nothing to do with salvation is also inherent in this.
Yeah. And it's interesting, and I love the way that Paul sets this up, and I love the way, I mean, obviously it's the Spirit who is inspiring these words, but when you're thinking about salvation, especially the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Ephesians chapter 2 is where you go to. You know, if you want the go-to proof text against works contributing to your salvation, then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is where people go. But then Paul immediately goes in verse 10 to speak of us being created unto good works. And so, you know, like you were saying, Paul is highlighting that it's not the grounds for which you are saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, he's laying this groundwork. He's showing us this biblical concept, this truth, that it isn't the grounds for our salvation, but nevertheless we are created unto good works. And so if they're not a grounds of our salvation, then they are a result of our salvation. They flow from our standing in Christ. Question number two, what relationship have our works to God's plan? Yeah, it's highlighting that our works are part of God's overall plan, overall providence over all things, because we're told that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, you know, God's ordaining for things to come to pass is, you know, his election is one aspect of that. But his providence encompasses all of that. And our good works is part of that. He has ordained us beforehand that we should walk in them. So, any questions regarding good works? I mean, this is the aspect of the Christian life in which so much error comes in.
I think this passage helps. Now, there's that passage in James 2 mm-hmm. where it says, it says you're saved by works, but that can cause a lot of confusion. So this helps explain that.
Yeah. Yeah, you can't pit James against Paul. And a right understanding of what James is saying actually shows that even if you take James by himself, he's not saying that your works save you. And so you have to see the context and actually hear the arguments there between those two writers. Paul is dealing a lot more with legalism within the church throughout his letters. Primarily in Galatians is where we see it very, very much highlighted. But we've seen it in Philippians, in our sermon series. And we see it all throughout his writings that in various ways Paul is dealing with legalism within the church. And so, of course, he's going to highlight the grace side of salvation, showing, you know, it's not because of your works that you're saved, that it's from your salvation that good works flow. James seems to be dealing with more of an antinomian error. And so the way he lays it out, he's still saying the same thing as Paul, but he's highlighting the need for continual obedience to God. And we see antinomians today within the church. I mean, where I'm from in Alabama, down in the Bible Belt, it's incredibly bad, where you have people who have this notion of, well, I've said a prayer, I walked down the aisle, I've been baptized, so I'm good. And so that's where you see James coming in. He's like, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Faith without works is dead. And so you have understanding the errors that both of these writers are seeking to correct helps us not fall into a pit of another error. You know, to say, and the Federal Visionists use James for their justification for their legalism. The argument of James where he says that Abraham was justified by his works. They'll use that as an example or a proof text to justify their legalistic teaching. And we got to be careful not to do that, not to take something simply at face value and say, you know, it has to mean this, and then just discount what the rest of Scripture says. We have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. It's called the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, where we interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so you can't interpret James apart from all the other Scripture.
There was a joke in marketing when I was doing that, basically, that said, I've got my mind made up to a bottom of facts. So the idea that what we do and say is biased by our presuppositions is always around us. Mm-hmm. We look at the Bible through our Western eyes. You know, you're going to look at it a little differently because you grew up in a different world. Lose, you grew up in a different world than the United States. Now you're American now, but that's your vision of what is reality is a little different. And what's important? So we're prejudiced, presupposed. We try not to be. We try to take the Bible at the whole Bible, and we look at other commentators and we talk to other people and get their opinions about things to help bring the whole together. But we're still there.
Yeah. So, any other remarks about good works? All right, so that's on one side. That's on one side. You have the question, what of works? But on the other side, you have this misunderstanding of what faith is. And I would even say you have a misunderstanding of the operation of faith in regards to salvation. And I think that's where the confusion or the error tends to come in a lot of times within Reformed churches. You know, we have a good understanding of the role of works in regards to our salvation. But we kind of have a misunderstanding of faith. And so we see even faith is a result of God's electing grace, not the cause of it. We are saved by grace through faith. And And we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we see this. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oftentimes, I hear people ignorantly say that we're saved by faith. But faith is, what is faith? Does anyone know the definition of faith? Yeah, I mean, I've always heard it described as knowledge, trust, and assent. Or knowledge, belief, and assent. So, you know, you know something, you believe it, and then you commit yourself to it. That's faith. And I would agree. But would that not mean that faith is something that you are active in? You know, the expression of your faith. You are active in the expression of your faith, are you not? And so it's not by your faith that you are saved. It is through your faith that you are saved by grace. And so it's important to realize that. And faith is not of works. So it's not a faith that is wrought out by doing things. It is, according to Paul here in Romans 8, or not Romans, in Ephesians 2, 8, it is a gift of God. So faith is something that is given to you. It is something that then you express. And so the operative thing in salvation is grace working through faith. Does that make sense? That you are saved by grace, but you are saved through faith. And your faith is not of yourself. It is a gift that was given to you. Is that?
Yeah, it's the, okay. It's the generator that God gives us to get going.
So I think that is necessary to clarify, because it's easy to kind of use those two interchangeably, grace and faith, when we're talking about how we're saved.
Yeah, I've heard some erroneous people say, to be saved, you gotta have faith. You gotta have faith, as if we're supposed to conjure it up in ourselves. So if you just conjure it up in yourself and have faith, then that'll give you direction. You can't do that. Can't kind of do that, because I'm spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm.
I can't do our faith. I'm spiritually dead. It's the gift of God.
Yeah.
I could ask for that. I could plead for that. You know. But
yeah. I mean, faith and belief are used synonymously in Scripture, and they're actually the same word, pisto. Faith and belief. You know, we're called to repent and believe the gospel. So we're called to have faith. You know, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So when looking at the external, you know, what we can see visibly, that belief expresses the change within you. It expresses the salvation. But that belief is not what saves you. You believe because you are saved. Does that make sense? And I think that this next passage, Acts 18:27, kind of shows that for us. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And so we see that again, that the belief is flowing from or is an agent to grace. But grace is the operative thing. Matt?
Yeah, there's a couple of points where Christ said to someone that your faith has saved you. So can you address that?
Yeah, so, you know, you think of, I believe he says it to the woman with the bleeding disorder. She reaches out, touches his garment, she's healed, and he says that her faith has made her well, made her whole. And that's true, that the outward expression, which is the faith demonstrated, brought about what externally seems to be her salvation, her being made well. And the Greek word for salvation and made well is the same thing. And so what we see there is what we're able to physically observe. But it was from a changed heart that faith was then expressed. So she was saved by grace before she ever exhibited faith. And then her expression of her faith made her whole. Does that make sense? You know, it's not because she did something that Jesus then turns around and saves her. She was already redeemed. She had already been saved. She had already had her heart of stone taken out and given a heart of flesh before she ever went out to meet with Jesus. But the faith was then made known. And so by the externals, that was her conversion. Though it obviously didn't happen immediately at that time. And it could have been, you know, 10 seconds before she reached out to touch Jesus, she was given a new heart. And that instigated her coming and reaching out, you know. But there is not, like, it is not a direct connection, a direct link, a one-to-one correlation between the moment of being saved and the moment of expressing that salvation.
That's a fascinating story. The way you placed it, I can just, you know, it's like a short story I'm building in my mind of her great suffering for all these years and then her revelation of Christ and the transformation in her heart that takes place. And she says, I'm going to go see Christ. I'm going to go see this guy. And at some point in there, that heart of stone, as you said, is taken away. And I can just imagine the change in this woman as she went to approach Christ with a feeling of freedom and relief. Something is about to happen here. And God had worked in her, and Christ recognized that, of course, God. I'm just sitting here going, ooh, I think we could write this up as a nice short story. Maybe we could turn it into a short book about this lady and the tremendous transformation that took place either in the blink of an eye or a little period of time. But I like the idea that God took away our heart of stone and moved her and changed her.
Hmm.
At some point, we don't know if that was, as you said, instant, you know, the moment before she touched Christ, or it might have been a half an hour, or it might have been a day when she might decide what she was going to do. And in desperation, she reaches out to God, and God answers her.
Hmm.
That's a beautiful story, the way you set it up.
And the cords of his love were pulling her.
Mm.
To do this.
You know, just like the man that had the son that he came, what was a centurion or something, he came to Christ and said, you know, my son's not here.
The servant.
Yes, you can.
The servant was sick.
Right.
Mm.
And you can heal him. He had the faith, but he was acting on the faith that God had already given
yeah.
him.
Yeah, Christ really commended that centurion. And at that moment, he was healed, it says.
Mm. All right. I think having a right understanding of where faith stands in regards to the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, I think is important. That faith does not precede regeneration. That regeneration precedes faith. And that's important to remember. And in realizing that, we see how faith is simply an avenue through which God saves. Now, when we're thinking of these things, you have to think of them chronologically. Or not chronologically, you have to think of them logically, not chronologically. Because we're talking about things that happen, you know, chronologically, basically in an instant. Mm-hmm. You know, regeneration, faith, repentance. You know, logically, that's the order. You know, regeneration, faith, repentance. Logically, that's how it has to go. But when you're thinking chronologically, It all happens basically at the same time. It's indistinguishable. You know, you can't look at someone who is being saved and say, well, you're in the regeneration phase right now. Tomorrow you'll show your faith. And then 2 weeks from now there'll be repentance. Like, that's not how it works. Regeneration, faith, repentance, you know, add adoption in there as well. All these things happen at the same time as far as we can see temporally, chronologically. But we have to understand that there is a logical order that they must take place based on what Scripture teaches. All right, so we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of our works. God chooses those who are to be saved from eternity past, not based on anything within them. And so we see that Scripture teaches that God alone determines those whom he will give this gift of salvation. It's God. Someone read for me Exodus 33:19. Someone else take Romans 9:18. And then someone else take Ephesians 1:5.
I'll take Romans.
All right, Charlie's got Romans. Who's got Exodus? All right, Exodus 33:19, and then someone else take Ephesians 1:5. So whenever you're ready, Bob.
We're sneaking up. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
All right. So here we see God speaking about his own actions. And so what do we see here? What words does God use to express his sovereignty in election? What does God say in regards to how he acts towards people?
Graciousness and compassion.
Yeah. So he says that he will be gracious to whom he is gracious, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy.
I think also in repetitive words, I will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what's key here. This is God speaking, saying he will. And he's not basing it on anything other than I will. And so we see here that God expresses his sovereignty in election in those ways. Romans 9:18.
Yeah, that's very similar to what you're saying. Romans 9:18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be pardoned.
Mm.
So instead of saying, I will, he says, he will.
Yeah. And here we see the other side of it as well. So in Exodus, we saw, I will be gracious and I will show mercy. Here we see he will have mercy and whom he will hardeneth. And so you see there's the flip side of it as well. That it's not just God saying, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's God saying, I will harden whoever I want to harden as well. And that's, sometimes that's a tough pill to swallow. But Pharaoh is a perfect example of that. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart?
God did.
Saul? Yeah, I mean, it doesn't fit this personal, human idea of what we think God should be.
Exactly. And Bob was talking, a couple of weeks ago, why people hate Reformed theology. This is what it just doesn't comport with American notions of fairness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, but here we see that in this Romans passage, Romans 9:18, here we see that it is on whom he wills that he does these things. That it is according to God's will, nothing else. Who is he going to do it to? Whoever he wills.
Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
All right, so same thing there in Ephesians 1:5. Our basis that we are predestined to adoption through Christ is according to the good pleasure of his will. Nothing else. His own good pleasure and the pleasure of his will.
You know what, I just had a thought before what Matt was saying about the American unfairness. You know, I would probably respond somewhere like this, and I would say, we have no grounds to say that we came in this world having broken his law. We are sinners against his law. So, we're already...
The idea of original sin stands against American values as well.
Right, right.
We are all born with a clean slate, according to much of early child psychology. Yeah. And and kids are raised in such a way as to lead them astray, or they'll lead them in good. It's a notion that original sin doesn't exist. And that's prevalent in the church as well, the liberal church especially, where they're teaching that we're all basically good, but they don't have a concept of heaven. They don't have a concept of sin that makes sense. They're all about goodness. And, if we treat our fellow man as noble and worthy, then we are God's children. That's the end of it. And so we're taught time and time again that children are born good. No. I guarantee they're little sinners. I've dealt with little kids. They're sinners.
No,
they need grace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, they're so cute and innocent, right? Just haven't learned all the little devious things yet. Okay.
And we're sinners when we don't respond to them in the way God would want us to.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All I want is quiet and peace. I don't want justice or fairness. I want you to be quiet. Quit yelling.
All right, so really quickly, let's get one answer each for these on this exercise portion. Answer these common objections in your own words and then point to Scripture to back your answers. Someone give me an answer to the objection, it is unfair for God to choose some and reject others. Just one person give me an answer to that.
God is not compelled to save everybody. He is not, in saving some, he is being gracious, in not saving others. He is not doing anything wrong or anything that's inconsistent with who he is.
For God to be consistent with who he is, we are all condemned.
Mm-hmm.
So it is his graciousness that any one of us is received and has a gift of God.
Yeah.
So he is not compelled to do anything.
Yeah. I mean, R.C. Sproul used to always say, and I know this is kind of looking at something else, but he used to always say there's not a problem of evil. If you know philosophy and the philosophical arguments against Christianity, the problem of evil always comes up. And R.C. Sproul used to say there's not a problem of evil. Christians don't have a problem of evil. We've got an answer for that. There's not a problem of evil. Atheists have the problem of good. It's not why is there evil in this world, it's why is there any good in this world. And the atheist can't answer that because there's no moral foundation for good. But I think a similar concept can be applied here. You know, the question isn't why does God choose some and reject others? or how is it fair? You know, the real question is, why would God choose anyone? You know, when we're talking about what sin deserves, all of us are sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all know what sin deserves, for the wages of sin is death. And so if we're all sinners and we all deserve death, then the reality of the matter is that God in his justice would be fully just to condemn all of us. But he was merciful enough to choose to save some. So it's not unjust or unfair for God to do these things. It is still 100% just because the payment for sin is being made, either by those who are being punished for their sins or by the death of Christ for those of the elect. So God's justice is there. There's just this added mercy on top of it as well. The next two, I'll really quickly give you my answers. If God does all the work in salvation, then we don't have to do anything. I hear this a lot. But we are called unto good works, as Ephesians 2:10 told us. And to say we don't have to do anything is antinomianism. So point them to James. James says that faith without works is dead. We're still called to do stuff. But it's not to gain salvation. It is a result of our salvation that we do good works. And then number three, predestination amounts to fatalism, which makes machines out of us. And this is just utter foolishness. That's the only answer to it. Fatalism ultimately descends into nihilism, which is nothing matters. And to say that predestination amounts to fatalism shows a great misunderstanding of either predestination or fatalism or both. It's just absurd. That's one. Number three is one of those where I think the proverb really comes in handy. Answer not a fool according to his folly. I'm not going to waste my time on that. All right. We are well out of time. But I did want to get through this chapter. Matt, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Father, we just thank you this morning for the deep truths about your predestination, and your love, and your graciousness. We can talk about these, Father, and understanding and be led by your Spirit in these matters. We pray that we retain these things. We think about them often. We pray that you would bless Josh as he gives us the word this morning. Praise his own Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.